Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher in the 19th century. One of his more famous writings, actually it was appeared in two books that he wrote, was a parable about a madman. Let me adjust this. There we go. Y'all hear me better? Do I need to repeat all that? Friedrich Nietzsche. Say that with me. Nietzsche. All right, very good. That's a fun word to say. He told this parable about a madman. And he had a lantern and he was walking through the marketplace and he was saying this, "I seek God. I seek God." And the standers-by who are there in the marketplace, they start to offer suggestions on where God is. So someone says, well, maybe God has gone on a voyage, or maybe he is sleeping somewhere, or maybe he is hiding. And then the madman takes the lantern and he smashes it to the ground. And he says, God is dead. And we have killed him, you and I. Now what Nietzsche was trying to say in that parable was he wasn't saying that there was a time where God was alive and something has happened and now God is dead. Instead, what he was trying to say is that our society, and he wrote this in the 19th century, our society has moved on from the idea that we need a God to rule and to order our world. That through our scientific and technological advancements, we really don't need God anymore to order and to rule our world. We can move on from this idea. And the whole idea that there was a creator of the world and a redeemer of mankind, the whole idea that God has spoken and we have that recorded in scripture that we call the Bible, that's old and antiquated to Nietzsche. And we've moved on from this idea. We have killed God. God is dead. And so we need to move on from that idea. And while Nietzsche wrote in the 19th century, I think in many ways he did have his finger on the pulse of society in the Western culture, even today. But there are times where we wonder, is Nietzsche correct? Is God simply just this product of religion? Is God simply just the wishes of the masses? Is God just something we created? Because it would be really cool if there was some all supreme being up there who created us and who loved us, and if it would be really cool if the Bible was his word and that someday we can be in heaven. Is this just something that we wish for and hope for, or is this really true? Or instead, have we moved on and we've from that idea to where we're functionally living as if God is dead? And this is where Nietzsche really gets us, because he focuses on the people that were standing by in the marketplace. Because he says, those are the people like us. We functionally live as if God is not around, but we don't want to say the truth that we believe in the back of our minds for fear. And so we come up with other ideas for where God is. Oh, he's sleeping. He's gone on a voyage. He's doing something else. Instead of saying what the madman was willing to say, that God is actually dead. And Nietzsche says, that's what so many of us, how we functionally live as if God is dead. And is that true? Is God really dead? Is he really not alive? Is he a fiction of our imagination? I want to just pause right here and say that if you've ever wrestled with those questions, or maybe you're going through a period of time in your life right now where you're wrestling with these questions about, is God true and is God real? I want you to know that that's okay. And that we want to be a church here at Southside where when you ask tough questions and you wrestle with deep issues, that you know that you are still loved. Amen? And we're not going to throw you out just because you doubt a little bit. But instead, we're going to wrap our arms around you and we're going to walk beside you as you continue to wrestle and to deal with the deep questions of life and faith. And maybe that is where you are wrestling with this idea. Is God real? Is scripture truly his word, or is this just a game that we play? But when you open up to the book of Acts and you look at the early church, if you were to ask the early Christians, what do you think about Nietzsche and his logic? They would have responded very differently. They would have said, oh no, God is not dead. He is definitely, truly alive. We're in the middle of this series entitled New Testament Community, where we're looking at the summary statements found in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 5 to see how the early Christians did church, how they function together as the body of Christ, to see if we can implement those same characteristics here and now today as we seek to restore the life of the early church. And this morning we want to turn our attention to the third summary statement that's found in Acts chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 5. Scholars have observed that the first summary statement in Acts 2 verses 42 through 46 focuses more on what the early church did when they came together. So when the early church came together in assembly, they focused on breaking bread, they focused on prayer, they focused on fellowship, they focused on the apostles' teaching. The second summary statement in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, focuses more on how the early church helped one another, that they shared their possessions and they gave generously of what they had so that no one would have any need. But the third summary statement in Acts chapter 5 has a different focus. Instead, it focuses on how the early church was impacting the outsider, how they were making an effect and influence on those who were non-Christians, those who were on the outside of the church. And what it tells us in this third summary statement is that the primary way that the early Christians were impacting and influencing the outsider was through signs and wonders. Notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 12. It says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. This is very similar to what is said in Acts 2. If you just flip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I think you can also see this implied in the summary statement in Acts 4. Flip over to Acts 4, verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And I assume that what came along with that testimony was these miraculous signs and wonders. Now, whenever we start talking about the miraculous, I start to get a little bit nervous. Because whenever we use that word miracle, we all have different understandings of what that word means. And there are some of us who think that miracles just happened in the days of Jesus and the early Christians. And there are some of us who think miracles happen all the time. And maybe you refer to different things that happened as, you know, that was a miracle. And sometimes we get confused on all of that. I remember when I was in college, I was preaching at a small church just outside of Searcy. And I had this sermon based on feeding of the 5,000. I thought I had this really good idea. My sermon was based on that little child who had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here was the whole point of my sermon. That just like God, Jesus, took what the little boy had and made a miracle, he can take what you have and make a miracle as well. Isn't that a neat little lesson? I was so proud of that. So I had this whole lesson about how God can take you and he can make you into a miracle. Well, when it was all over, there was this gentleman who came up to me, and he was trying to be encouraging, but he came up to me and he said, son, a little too much talk about miracles. So apparently his understanding of that word was, you know, we don't talk about that much today. That's not the way God works. I think the best way to understand what Luke is telling us here in Acts 5, verses 12 through 16, is he's trying to help us understand that the very same unique, miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus did in his ministry are the very same unique, miraculous signs and wonders that the apostles and the other Christian leaders were doing. That the same things that Jesus was doing, they're doing them now. And if you've been following along in our series, you've noticed that this is the way it's been pretty much all along the way. That the early Christians in Acts were doing the same things that Jesus was doing in his ministry. So Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. Guess what the early Christians were doing in Acts 2? They were devoted to prayer. Jesus spent a lot of time breaking bread with folks. We talked about that, Gospel of Luke. So what do we see the early Christians doing? Breaking bread, being devoted to breaking of bread. We notice that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about wealth and how you handle your possessions. And he told the rich young ruler to go and sell your possessions and give to those who are poor. What did the early Christians do? They go sell what they have to give to those that are in need. The very things they saw Jesus doing and talking about, those were the things that the early Christians were doing and talking about. And it's the same thing here. Jesus did miraculous signs and wonders, unique miraculous signs and wonders. The early Christian leaders were doing the same thing. In fact, if you just put some of the miracles of Jesus alongside of the miracles of the apostles, they almost line up correctly. I made a little chart for us. Jesus and his ministry helped the blind to see. Guess what? In Acts chapter 9, Ananias helped Saul to see from his blindness. Jesus and his ministry helped the lame to walk. Peter in Acts 3 helped the lame man in the temple to walk. Jesus helped those who were paralyzed to walk. Peter in Acts chapter 9 heals a paralytic man named Aeneas. Jesus raised the dead. Peter in Acts 9 raises Dorcas from the dead. It says in Jesus' ministry that someone was healed by touching the hem of the garment, the hemorrhaging woman. It says in Acts 5, at least it's implied, that if Peter's shadow was cast over you, you were healed. I think Luke is trying to tell us something. He's trying to say, listen, the very things Jesus was doing, they're doing them now. In fact, in the book of Acts, there are 30 miracle stories in the book of Acts, of individual stories or just general comments about the apostles or early Christian leaders doing miraculous things. Now, the point of this is not necessarily the what of what the early Christian leaders were doing. It was more of the why. Why was God working through the apostles to do these miraculous signs, this very same ones that Jesus was doing? And I think part of the answer to that question is found in the reactions that the outsiders gave to what they saw going on. And I want you to notice this in Acts 5 with me. We see two different reactions to these miraculous signs and wonders, and they're almost contradictory. Notice what it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 5. It says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So on the one hand, it says that the outsiders, they saw those Christians and they were scared of them. Those guys over there, they're strange. They're weirdos. I mean, guy that's lame, he starts walking. I mean, I don't know what they're doing, but they're strange people. They were scared. But on the other hand, it says more and more were believing in Christ, being baptized, and becoming a part of the church. Two very different responses. I think you can see these two responses in the two stories that bookend Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The story right before Acts 5, verse 12, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We talked about this last week. They were struck dead by a stroke of God's divine judgment, which caused fear to be of the church and everyone else. Everyone's scared. What's going on? But what's the story right after Acts 5, verse 12 through 16? It's a story of the Pharisees arresting the apostles. Why? Because they're jealous. Why are they jealous? Because everybody wants to go to them. Everyone's converting to be followers of Christ. So fear and attraction were the two responses. Now, what was it about those early Christians that was causing people to be on the one hand scared, on the other hand saying, I want to be a part of those folks? And I think the answer is because they could see that at work among those early Christians was the power of God. They could see it manifest in those signs and wonders. And when you see the power of God, when you see the presence of God, it creates two reactions in your heart. On the one hand, you want to step back and say, whoa, I'm scared. On the other hand, you want to step forward and say, I want to be a part of that. It's the very same reaction that the Israelites gave in Exodus. When they stood before Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, God's presence was there. The thunder rolls, the smoke billows, the earth shakes. And what do the Israelites do? They step back and say, whoa, this is too much for me. Moses, you go talk to God. We don't even want to see him anymore. But then they step forward. They say, but we want to make a covenant with him. It's the human natural response. When we know that God is among us, we do two things. we step back in fear and we step forward and say, I want to be close to him. And that's what was happening in the early church. The outsiders saw that among those early Christians, something powerful was happening. They couldn't quite explain it. They didn't really know, but they could tell that God was among them. And that's what Luke is trying to tell us. He's saying the very same things that Jesus was doing, those early Christian leaders were doing them. Why? Because God's Spirit was at work among them. He was manifesting himself in powerful ways through these signs and wonders to where the outsiders saw something strange is with those folks. And some stepped back in fear. Some moved forward wanting to be a part of it. So how do we implement that same idea today? How do we become a body of believers to where it's evident to the outsider that God's power is being manifested among us? To where people can tell God is among those folks. Well, it's probably not going to look exactly like the early Christians. I do believe that what Jesus did in his ministry and what the early Christians did during that time was unique. And those miraculous signs and wonders were a unique time in redemptive history where God was showing that something new has happened. But I do believe that still today, God is at work. And he's doing incredible things. And you might even say miraculous things. And he's still at work convicting people of sin. He's still at work turning people's hearts toward the Lord. He's still at work reconciling broken relationships and broken marriages. He's still at work helping the poor. He's still at work healing people of disease. He's still at work stretching and challenging and causing us to go deeper in our faith. He's still at work among us in so many different ways. But we have to have eyes to see it, church. In Acts chapter 3, after Peter healed that lame man, the Pharisees saw that lame man, and they knew that something had happened to him and that he was now walking, but they didn't know it was the hand of God at work. They thought it was some other reason. And sometimes we can be the same way when it comes to looking at what God is doing, and we see God at work, and it's maybe plain as the nose in our face that God is at work here, and yet we're like those Pharisees, and we explain it away in some other way. We have to have eyes to see that God is among us and God is doing incredible things. And so what we do as ministers is when we have our staff meeting on Monday morning, the very first question that we ask ourselves is, where have we seen God at work this past week? And then we start telling stories. It's one of my favorite parts of the week. We start telling stories of where we see the power of God being manifested among the body of Christ here at Southside or in our neighborhood. And so we tell stories like about Jerry Howard, who ministers so faithfully to the heart class every Sunday. That's the work of God through him. Or we tell stories about college students who are having conversations about how they can be faithful and they can be bold in their faith on campuses where that is not the norm. That's the work of God changing college students' lives. Or we tell stories like the one in the bulletin about Timothy McCune, who was brought over as a baby across the street when the Salvation Army was right over there. And his family was struggling with addiction and all kinds of things. And now he's grown up, but he's a teenager now. And he's writing words of encouragement to other people. And God has brought that family out of addiction and is raising him up now to be a great man of God. That's the work of God, church. That's God at work in incredible ways. And if we have eyes to see, it'll help us to see that God is among us. And when outsiders, when they see transformed lives, when they see church helping the poor, when they see us rallying around one another and reconciling broken friendships and reconciling broken relationships, the outsider will see, wow, there's something strange about those folks over there at 2101 Hemp Hill. I don't know if I should run away from them or I should join them because God is at work among them. It's funny, those Pharisees and outsiders, They didn't know if they should arrest the Christians. They didn't know if they should run from the Christians. They didn't know if they should join the Christians. They didn't know what to do. Because those early Christians, it was obvious to them that God was among them. They could feel it in the rushing wind at Pentecost. They could see it as the lame man started to walk at the temple. They could even experience it as they carried out those dead corpses of Ananias and Sapphira. They knew that God was alive. And it was that belief that moved them forward as a church and caused them to set the world on fire and to cause other people to want to come to know Jesus because they knew God was alive leading the way. And it's the same way today. When we as a church have eyes to see and to know that God is at work among us, it causes us, it moves us forward along his mission because we know God is leading the way. When a church loses its ability to see that God is at work among them, that church has lost all hope. They have functionally fallen in step with Friedrich Nietzsche and have declared God must be dead because we don't see him working among us. But when a church has eyes to see, when a church can discern that yes, God is at work among us, he's changing lives, he's transforming people, it's that church that can then make a difference in the world because they know God's leading the way. A.W. Dicus was born in 1881. He was born and his family moved to Indiana, and that's where he grew up for most of his years. And he was born right around the time when Nietzsche wrote the things that he wrote. Well, Dicus ended up going to the University of Indiana, actually got a PhD in nuclear physics, went on to Tennessee Tech, the great alma mater of our own Jason Brewington, went to Tennessee Tech to teach physics, actually became one of the best physics instructors in all of the country. Went ahead and trained nuclear physicists who went on to various laboratories and did all kinds of great things in our country. And I just have to wonder if Dicus, in all of his studies of science, in all of his studies of physics, and in all of the things that he wrestled with, he had to have thought through what Nietzsche said. He had to have thought, you know, maybe God is just a figment of our imagination. Maybe we don't really need God. I mean, after all, what science has taught us, we can explain a lot of things in our world. And so maybe we don't really need God. Maybe God is dead. But Dicus was a songwriter as well. I don't know how you can be a physicist and a songwriter, but he was one. And he wrote a song. And in that song, it had three main verses. And the song follows redemptive history. The first verse is about creation. The second verse is about the prophets and how God spoke through them and how it's written down for us in the Word of God. And then the third verse is about the cross and how Jesus is God's climactic event where he died on the cross for us. And there's a refrain through that song, a powerful refrain, a refrain that you have heard before. But I think it's a refrain that has special meaning when you know that it's coming from a nuclear physicist who was born right around the time that Nietzsche was proclaiming God is dead, that he wrote this refrain, "There is a God. He is alive." And I have a feeling that if the early Christians were here today, if Peter, Ananias, Barnabas, Paul, they would sing this song with great faith because they would believe it with all their heart. God is not dead. We haven't killed him. He is alive. And we can see his power manifested among us every day if we have eyes to see. And so this morning, the invitation has not come to some educational program so that you can do better in life. The invitation has not come to a philosophy so you can have better morality. The invitation has not come to something else, some other program that might benefit your life. The invitation is come to a God who made you and who has redeemed you through Jesus, and who is alive, making all things new, and he wants to make your life new as well. And that starts by repenting of sin and being baptized into Christ. And if you're ready to take that step, just come to the front, and we'll help you. Or if you need prayer, maybe you're going through some of those questions of doubt, like I mentioned earlier. We're going to have elders and ministers surround the auditorium. I encourage you to walk to one of them, let them pray over you and encourage you this morning. Please come now as together we stand and sing.